Well, good morning, church. It's very good to be here with you all this morning once again. R. Kent Hughes once stated, "The presence of crosses and crucifixes everywhere, all around us, has served to desensitize us to the appalling horror of the cross. Often in our busy day-to-day lives, we pass depictions of the crucifixion with barely a notice. But how would we respond to a painting or sculpture of a crucified dog or cat? I say this not to question our devotion because we are not shocked by the cross, but rather to cite the numbing effect of continual exposure to its obscene horror. We would not be so cauterized if we had ever seen a real crucifixion, as had most adult inhabitants of the Roman Empire. Cultured Gentiles were so offended by the cross that they refrained as much as possible from even mentioning the word cross." Well, this morning's sermon is titled, "Emmanuel Crucified with Criminals." And today we will be reading and learning about the very cross of Christ. And this morning, today's sermon is not solely about the cross of Christ, but also the crosses of the criminals on either side of Christ. As has been our theme throughout this Advent season, we look to an Old Testament prophecy, chiefly in Isaiah, and its fulfillment within the Gospels. So the prophecy within Isaiah this morning is Isaiah 53:12. And the main text for the sermon today is Luke 23:32-43, where we will see the fulfillment of the prophecy. So Isaiah 53:12 reads, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." In summarizing the heart of the gospel, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So it's within this singular verse where we see that God the Father treated Jesus Christ the Son as though he were a sinner, even though he knew no sin, even though he had not sinned. But he became sin on our behalf. And the Father had the Son die as a substitute in the place of his people. He paid the penalty for the sin of those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so similarly, the Apostle Peter, writing to believers, wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, he said, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." So Christ bore the punishment and the penalty for believers, and he satisfied the wrath of God. And this is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement in the heartbeat of the gospel. And because of Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross of Calvary, those who repent and believe are healed, spiritually speaking, from the deadly disease of sin, and they are saved from the wrath of God. And Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer. So this is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's also called the imputation, where God treated Christ as if he were a sinner when he was not. And then God treats believers as righteous in his sight through Christ. Imputation and then justification. The repentant believer is now declared righteous before God in Christ because of what Christ did on the cross. One commentator has stated well. He said, God treated him, Jesus, as if he committed believers' sins and treats believers as if they did only the righteous deeds of the sinless Son of God. And that is astonishing. So with the heartbeat of the gospel at the forefront of our minds this morning, we will read Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, and I want to take us over there because I want to look at this crucifixion. And I want to see the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12 within this text. This whole section of Luke is all about the crucifixion of Jesus and ultimately the path to it. Just a little bit ago, Brother Ron had read from Luke chapter 22. There was the Lord's Supper. There was the disciples' debate of who the greatest among them was. Then we have Jesus' prophetic words to Peter directly, and then to the disciples regarding his crucifixion. Then the second half of chapter 22, it shows us the Garden of Gethsemane, shows Jesus, or Judas, betraying Jesus, along with Jesus' arrest. Then Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin at the end of chapter 22. Now getting into chapter 23 of Luke, after Jesus has gone before the Sanhedrin, he goes before Pilate. Then he goes before Herod. And in verse 12 of the 23rd chapter, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So Pilate and Herod become friends, according to verse 12 of the 23rd chapter. And then Pilate ultimately sought Jesus' release, but the people cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. The end of verse 25. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And then Luke jumps right over to a traveler, Simon of Cyrene, who was made to carry the cross of Christ. Then we get to our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 32. Luke 23:32. This is Emmanuel crucified with criminals. 32-43. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him: "This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." When studying through the Gospels, or at least one of the Gospels, it's always important to take a look at all of the other Gospels. It's good to study through all the parallel passages that are affiliated with the particular text of the Gospel you are reading. And as done in preparation for this morning, it's easy to notice that the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, provide parallel passages. But Luke is the only gospel who reports such in-depth details regarding the criminals on the cross. Matthew simply mentions that two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left, Matthew 27:38. And Matthew further states in 27:44 that the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And Mark, in his gospel, also wrote similarly, Mark 15:27. "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." And the second half of verse 32 of Mark 15 reads, "Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Luke's account, however, comes across as unique in relation to Matthew and Mark. From Matthew and Mark, we can learn that both criminals on either side of Christ were insulting him along with the many others. But Luke emphasizes one criminal mocking Jesus and the other criminal rebuking the one mocking. So what we see that is so drastically different within Luke's account is the repentance of one of the criminals. So this morning, let's break down this passage together, beginning with verse 32 of Luke 23. "Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him." This has been clearly established within all four Gospels, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and even John, as the Apostle John states in chapter 19 of 18 of John, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus in between." All the Gospels explain that two other criminals were crucified with Christ. But the scriptures do not directly tell us who these two men were. There are a number of theologians, however, who believe that these two were members of Barabbas' crew. Now again, scripture does not tell us that directly, but Mark 15:6-8 does tell us this. "Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them." Therefore, one commentator writes, "They, the two criminals, were probably involved with Barabbas in the rebellion since robbery itself was not capital punishment under Roman law. And another, in speaking of the word robber, stated, this word denotes a rebel who plunders as he steals. Mere thieves were not usually crucified. These were probably cohorts of Barabbas. And what's more is that John, in John chapter 18, verse 40, he calls Barabbas a robber. While in Luke 23, 18 and 19, Luke calls him a murderer. John 18, 40 says, so they cried out again, saying, not this man, not Jesus, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And then Luke 23, 18 and 19 says, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So either way, the message was intentional and it was clear that Jesus was a criminal crucified with criminals. So unwittingly, the intentional disgrace fulfilled Jesus' upper room prophecy, in which he applied Isaiah 53:12, the final word of Isaiah 53 to himself. Because Luke 22:37, which was read earlier, says, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. As Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, Christ fulfilled every single line of Isaiah 53. And here he is, the Messiah. In Luke 23:33, brought to a place called the skull, Golgotha. It's known as Calvary. Calvarius in Latin is where we get the English word Calvary. And there they crucified him and the criminals. To quote Kent Hughes again, he writes this, Simon the Cyrene at last was allowed to cast the loathsome patibellum to the ground. Jesus was then thrown upon it, and the spikes were driven through his hands. The crossbar was raised by the four soldiers with Jesus dangling from it and fastened to the single standing post. Jesus' feet were then nailed, probably with a single spike to the post. And Jesus began his agonized prayers as he struggled upward for breath and slumped downward again in exhaustion. The cosmic trauma had begun. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion had rendered him paralyzed and quivering. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves, and even greater spiritual horror closed in. He would soon become sin. End quote. And this is precisely why Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was in such agony. Looking over to Luke 22 again, turn with me over to there. Luke 22, verse 39 to 44. And he, Jesus, came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We cannot even begin to fathom the agony that Jesus endured. And in Matthew's parallel passage of the garden, it says that Jesus was deeply grieved to the point of death. And as Luke draws out, in such agony and distress that he was sweating drops of blood. So Jesus was about to be crucified, and he was intimately aware of the horror that was coming. Not just the physical burden of the cross, but spiritually, he would soon become sin. And yet notice Luke's emphasis in the 23rd chapter, verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here are the blood-spattered soldiers, the Romans. And as verse 34 continues, they're casting lots. They're dividing up his garments among themselves. And this was actually in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And John gives even greater detail of this account. In John chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, reads this, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" And is our God not a sovereign God? He orchestrated all these things which came to pass. And we see it all throughout the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so the soldiers, the Romans, the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all crowded around, were mocking Jesus, scoffing at him, hurling abuse at him with their words. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is an amazing and an astonishing response of grace. This is the amazing response of the crucified Messiah. This is the heart of the Savior pleading with his Father to forgive his tormentors. Both the Romans and the Jews alike, they did not know what they were doing. They did not recognize the magnitude of that which they were doing through the crucifixion of Christ. They did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. We heard that just last week, that the Jews rejected him. John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And yet, for at least one of the soldiers, Jesus' prayer was not futile. It says in verse 47, Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And both Matthew and Mark note that the centurion stated, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And of course, later, as we know in Acts, at Pentecost, thousands of people repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And still today, there are many who are repenting of their rebellion against God and are being saved from the wrath of God. And all glory goes to God for that. It begins at the cross of Calvary. Well, in fact, it actually begins way back in Genesis, if we're going to be honest. And we'll see Genesis 3:15 in just a moment. But as far as we go back in the time throughout history, even Brother Rich's teaching of it in Exodus in Sunday school, the centrality has been Christ all throughout biblical theology, all throughout the Old and New Testament. The centrality is Christ ever since creation. And this Advent season, we just got a mere glimpse of it. A little taste of it, with the prophecies of old being fulfilled in the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, by God the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. Christ coming to his own and being rejected by his own. And now the ultimate seeming demise, which is actually the ultimate fulfillment. Christ came to redeem his people, and that redemption is only possible through the sacrifice of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who was crucified as a criminal with criminals, enduring the cross and becoming sin so that the wrath of the Father would be satisfied and his sheep can be reconciled to God through repentance and faith. This beautiful gospel was God's sovereign plan even before the foundation of the world. God's sovereign plan even before the foundation of the world. Let's go ahead and look briefly at Genesis 3:15. This is what's called the first gospel. This is the fall of man and the consequences that ensued as the Lord brought these curses upon the serpent, upon Satan, upon man, upon woman, upon the earth. Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And here it is, "He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." With one swift and decisive blow at the cross and the resurrection of Christ, Satan was destroyed. He was defeated. Through God's granting, Satan was only able to add to the sufferings of Christ. But he was completely unable and incapable of stopping the Messiah. The Messiah crushed Satan under his feet at the foot of the cross. This is the beauty of the crucifixion. And returning to Luke 23, the passage for this morning, here were the people who did not understand this. They did not understand the magnitude of what they were doing as they nailed him to the cross. This is why he came. This is why he was born. This is why he took on human flesh as the God-man. This is what he had been teaching about. This is what he was preparing his disciples for. And the people did not know the magnitude of what they were doing. Verses 35 to 37, "And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says, "For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And yet all this had to take place in order to fulfill the scriptures and to win redemption for the people of God. So Paul therefore says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You have been bought with a price. Christ on the cross of Calvary. But on that cross, if Jesus wanted to, if the Father granted it, he could have saved himself and the criminals on either side of him. Think back to that Garden of Gethsemane during Jesus' arrest. Matthew 26 says this in verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out, drew his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?'" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would arrest a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. And therefore, in fulfillment of the scriptures, in submission and obedience to his Father, in his sinless perfection, Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And he suffered and died in our place. And this mockery that we've just read in Luke 23 is fulfilled in Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" And the irony here was in Luke 23, as the rulers admitted at the foot of the cross that Jesus did in fact save others. The very ones who blasphemed against him, the very ones who accosted him and accused him of being of the devil, the very ones who consistently tried to have him arrested, have now said, "He saved others. So let him save himself." And yet their claim was that the only thing that would cause them to believe was Christ coming down from the cross. But what we see is that, so this was a satisfied people. They thought that if Jesus was truly the Son of God, he could and he would save himself. Moreover, part of Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." So the people were satisfied. It was absolutely madness, especially for the Jews, to suppose that the Son of God could in fact be crucified. For then he would be one accursed of God. But we do know what they did not know. We know that Jesus Christ came as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that Jesus Christ came as the Passover Lamb. We learn that in Exodus. We know he came as the suffering servant. We read of that in Isaiah 53. We know that Jesus Christ came as the Messiah, the Savior of his sheep. And he was rejected by his own. In verse 38 of Luke 23, as the passage continues, there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And this was, in a sense, Pilate's vengeance toward the Jewish leaders for manipulating him into putting a guilty verdict on Jesus. As John mentions in John 19, verse 20, that this was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek for all to see, for all to read. And so this was, even amidst all the mockery of the people, it was a universal verdict and declaration of Christ's kingship. Even amidst the mockery of it, that is what took place. And in the section of John 19, you can read about it later. I won't read it this morning, but it does say that there was the leaders who were in disgust, the leaders of the Jews. They were disgusted against Pilate, and they tried to have him change the wording of what he put down on the wood. But the soldiers then, they joined in with the mockery. They offered him sour wine. They were mocking him with a bitter cocktail fit for royalty. And yet Jesus remained silent through all of this, which fulfills the second half of Isaiah 53:9, which says, "Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Isaiah 53:9. Jesus gave no response to the blasphemy. He knew judgment was in the hands of his Father. In verses 39 to 43 of Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And here we have the culminating point, if you will, of Christ being crucified with criminals. And please note with me, this was not about a good thief. This is all about the good Savior. This is all about his astonishing mercy and grace. Because these criminals were hard of heart. You see, as we read earlier in both Matthew and Mark, both criminals were mocking Christ. Both joined in the mockery of Jesus Christ. So this means that even amidst the agony of the cross, they mustered enough strength to hitch themselves up, to breathe in precious air, just to use their words to abuse Christ. And one said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." No thought of God, no guilt, no remorse, no repentance, no concern for forgiveness, just bitter scorn against Jesus Christ. And he heard nothing in return. No response. No argument, no warning, just silence from the Lord. You see, saving himself is the one thing Jesus must not do. Saving himself is the one thing Jesus must not do. If Jesus would have saved himself, there would have been no sacrifice for sin, no resurrection from the grave, no life for any of us in Christ, no forgiveness of sins, no substitutionary atonement. Instead, he must surrender himself. Jesus must bear God's wrath if we are to avoid it. And his death doesn't call into question his claim to be the Messiah. It actually proves it. The people thought that this called into question his claim to be the Messiah because the Messiah can't be killed. Because if he's truly the Son of God, he can come down off the cross. But we know what the people did not know. He must endure the cross. And therein proves himself to be the spotless lamb, the Passover lamb, the suffering servant. In verse 40, the other answered, rebuking the one criminal, "Do you not even fear God? You're under the same sentence of condemnation." The same sentence of condemnation as the Son of God. "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And that man, he was correct. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was pure. He was holy as God in human flesh. But Jesus' sentence of condemnation goes so much further beyond just mere Roman punishment. Because it was on that cross where Jesus was condemned by God himself. Isaiah 53:4 says that Jesus was smitten of God and afflicted. In verse 6, says, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." These are the prophecies fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. The two criminals bore Rome's judgment. Jesus too bore Rome's judgment, but he also bore God's. Even though his sin was infinitely less, it was non-existent, his punishment was infinitely less. Greater. And there it was, amidst the anguish of the cross, where the Lord had mercy upon the sinner. This man, the second criminal, if you will, had his heart softened by the Lord. He owned up to his sin. He knew he deserved this crucifixion because of his rebellion in the city. He knew he had no merit to which he could appeal to Jesus for help. So this was a clear awareness of sin and depravity. But you know, sadly, most of humanity, most people, we live in a foggy world of ambiguity and relativism. Most people, we fall in love with the dark contours of our lives. It sounds familiar, actually, from last week, John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Most people convince themselves that their sins are noble. We spend so much time trying to justify our sin, which is impossible, by the way. But this man, this criminal, this rebel sinner, worthy of crucifixion, he feared God. "Do you not even fear God?" he said, rebuking the other criminal. And this man feared God's just judgment that was against him because of his sin and rebellion against God. It goes way beyond the Romans at this point. And it was in that very moment on the cross where he cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord Almighty had softened this man's heart, and he became humble in spirit. He acknowledged his sin, and he acknowledged his bankruptcy before the Lord. He became poor in spirit, like Matthew 5:3 speaks of. And he knew he had nothing within himself to commend himself to God. So he turned to Christ, the Messiah, and he cried, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He didn't say, "Jesus, remember my works." He didn't say, "Jesus, remember that I rebuked this other guy in your name." He didn't cry out, "Jesus, remember me because I've just aligned myself with you." No, he simply said, "Jesus, remember me." He asked for mercy. And mercy is all any of us can ever ask for. And the suffering Savior spoke out saying, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." An astonishing promise for a crucified criminal. Immediate access to paradise with the Lord upon death. And the Lord gave the sinner life. One commentator quoted eloquently, "The man hung writhing next to Jesus in mortal agony. He too was gasping for breath. The same severed nerves screamed. He moaned in agony. And he was probably mocked too for his deathbed conversion, his ridiculous faith in this helpless king. Save you, you fool? He can't even save himself." But the man hung with his own sins heavy upon him, and darkness covered the land. But in that darkness, Jesus took the thief's sins upon himself, necessitating the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thief heard and watched Jesus die. Soon he too would be dead, but he felt peace. The earth grew dimmer to his glazed eyes as a soldier approached to break his legs and hasten his death. He collapsed in suffocation. The spear, hardly a prick. And at last, his body hung relaxed. But where was he then? Far away. Released from his agony and his sin. The thief's redemption dramatizes for us the immediate bliss of the departed. Sinners who cast themselves into the arms of Christ go into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, away from the body and at home with the Lord. So my prayer today, if you are here and you have not repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, please call out to the Lord today. Come and speak with us. Speak with one of the elders. Come speak with me. Come speak with Pastor Travis. We would love to share with you from the Word of God what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, my prayer for you is that you recognize the magnitude of the crucifixion. Yes, this Christmas season, recognize the magnitude of the virgin birth of Christ. But what was the purpose of that virgin birth? To suffer, to bleed, to die, and to praise God, rise from the grave in awesome glory. So as you're gathered with your loved ones, your family, your friends this holiday season, please let Christ have his rightful place. It's easy to get lost in the hustle and bustle of all of it, but let Christ have his rightful place. Let's pray together. Father, what a great God you are. We are a people undeserving of your mercy, your grace, your love, your sacrifice in our place. The fact that you became sin for us on the cross of Calvary is a gift we can never repay. You paid the penalty for our sins. We deserve to be on that tree. But Lord, we are so beyond grateful and blessed by your great love for your sheep, that you would suffer and die in our place. And Father, we rejoice in you. All glory and honor goes to you for raising your one and only Son from the grave so that those who repent and believe can have eternal life. God, help us to not be an apathetic people, to not be a comfortable people. Cause us, Lord, by your Spirit and in your power to rise up and boldly proclaim your gospel to the lost. And may you, God, by your Spirit and in your power, draw your sheep unto yourself in repentance and faith. Lord, we love you. And we want to see your name magnified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.